Well, before we begin our look at Philemon tonight, I wanted to just briefly just speak into the maelstrom that is news and information that swirls around us all day long and all the time with usually, well, almost always, much more smoke than fire, much more distraction than actual light shed on the subjects. I'm sure most of you have heard or been aware of that really horrendously evil act of shooting of however many people on was it late Saturday night, Sunday? I forget the date it was, when the exact time it was. It was over the weekend. And the malicious intent of one man to kill as many people as possible and wound as many people as possible. And in the aftermath of that, all kinds of people strive to make comments, make evaluations. This is because of this such and such a reason, or if this has been different, these things wouldn't have happened. I'm usually grieved when people try to say what Jesus would say in any given situation, how he would respond to the those who suffer from hurricanes or those who suffer from the plagues of man, when mankind does what is in man's hearts, which is evil. I'm usually grieved because oftentimes they don't at least begin or speak what Jesus spoke. Many of you may know the story, but when Jesus was during his earthly ministry, some people came up to him and said, "Lord, what about there's these guys who were sacrificing on the altar, and Pilate mixed their blood with the sacrifices, he slaughtered them. Or what about this tower over in Siloam that fell and crushed several people? What about that? This essentially tragedy that of unfortunate, unforeseen events where a tower fell and killed people during the recent earthquakes and weather activity. I saw a video from Mexico City, I believe it was, and this four-story apartment building just collapsed down. And you see the people and you hear the people on the street just crying in anguish. Or with the premeditated, intentional, willing killing of people, whether they be concert goers or, in Jesus' day, those who were worshiping. Jesus' reaction was not one that didn't deal with the situation, but he was very personal. He said, "Repent, lest you likewise perish." He says, "Do you think you're any better than they are? That you somehow weren't involved in these things?" I was reading a story today of a woman who was at the Las Vegas event and dealing with survivor's guilt. Why did I survive and these other people didn't? Everyone, as I understand, reacts to situations like that very differently, depending upon who you are, how God made you, what your experiences have been. Whether you respond with survivor's guilt or joy for being alive and thankfulness, what I think Christ says, what he said in the Gospels was, don't miss the opportunity to remember the finitude of life. And that while everything that goes on here and now is important, is pressing for the day, we all have an expiration date, and unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And Jesus did not want to waste tragedy of a natural disaster type, or of the intentional, willful, sinful murder of many by an individual. I think that's what Jesus did say to his own contemporaries when these situations were there. And then we often sometimes wonder, where was God when these things happened? Where was God in these things? One verse that I go to is Genesis 50:20, and you can write that down if you want to or remember it for later. But it's Joseph after he's been in Egypt, sold into slavery as a young person, stayed faithful to God amidst trials and trials in every kind of way you can imagine, tragedies. And when finally he was given power of life and death over his brothers, over everyone, he responded to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God intended this for good." We may never understand the motivation for why individuals do the wicked acts they do. But we do know, based upon God's word in Romans chapter 8, that all things, whether it is Pontius Pilate and the sinful Jews crucifying the Lord of glory, or was the brothers selling their other brother into slavery, all these things were for the good of those who love God and called according to his purpose. And so while there are discussions that can be had in civil discussions and in our nation, in our current time and everything else, we must not miss, I think, the most important message is that seeing the tragedies that we see is in some ways a grace of God to us. How much of our society is devoted to denying our own evident demise? That we think that by doing certain things we can amuse ourselves and forget the troubles of life. We can forget that we have an appointment with the God of all the universe. Maybe that is an inherent blessing amidst all the torrent of news and everyone's a talking head on every single subject. We hear more of things that go on, maybe because we're so, more than ever now, anesthetized to the reality of life and death because we're amused so much. We're distracted so much. So we need that much more to bring us back into focus with which is truly important. And so people will have political discussions, legislative discussions, all kinds of discussions. That's fine and all well and good. But as Christians, we must respond first and foremost, I believe, with compassion, but also not missing, I think, what our Lord brought to the forefront when situations like these were brought before him. So I'm grieved when people try to respond as Christians and all they talk about is political solutions, social solutions, and they either forget or intentionally don't mention what Jesus said. Well, it is a sad thing to have to talk about those things, but I pray that it, as we live in this world, that we would have the mind of Christ. Not that we'd be callous when tragedy strikes, when unforeseen horrific things occur. We would not be undone, that we would respond with compassion. Compassion for the hurting, but compassion directed always towards the primary thing, which is they need to hear the gospel. Because anything less than that, in my intention, will maybe do no good. It won't do the ultimate good, at least. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Philemon chapter. Well, there's only one chapter. Philemon, the only chapter. We'll be, Lord willing, concluding our study this evening in this book. Again, I think as I've been studying this book, I see Paul his letter to Philemon here is an example of applied theology. And again, Jesus is very prominent. His work, his influence is very prominent in everything that Paul writes to Philemon. And then while Paul doesn't extrapolate on the doctrines of salvation, the doctrine of imputation, the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, all these things really undergird the truth and the encouragement that Paul gives to Philemon. So if you ever are struggling to forgive, which is, I think, one of the issue that is on the forefront here, forgiveness. If you ever struggle to forgive someone, read the book of Philemon again, remembering that there was a significant, a noteworthy grievance that Philemon had against Onesimus. And Paul's urging here for him to forgive him. Now, again, with Paul, with Philemon and Onesimus, it was a unique situation that doesn't always work in all of our daily lives because Onesimus became a believer, and not everyone who hurts us is a Christian or becomes a Christian. I think we have a pattern, though, of forgiveness here as well as in the parable of the unforgiving servant in the Gospels. Well, let me just read the final verses here, starting at verse 17 as we conclude our study in Philemon tonight. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, as I was seeking to best understand and wrap my mind around Paul's ending of letter here, I really see, granted, his plea is for Onesimus, but he does it in several different steps. Now, to bring us up to this point again, Paul first encouraged Philemon after he greeted him, encouraged him with his faith, and that his ministry, that Philemon's ministry has been a tangible blessing to Paul while he's in Rome, in prison. And I think it's appropriate again to mention that at this point in time, Paul had never been to the Colossian church, which is where Philemon was. This is the church in Colossae. And so whoever the church that Paul might have met, there was information about Philemon, whether he'd met him once or not. I'm not sure if that's the case. I tend to think not. But in any event, the ministry that Philemon had to the church was of a significant blessing to Paul. He reminds him of that in the beginning verses. And then he goes on to talk about Onesimus, this runaway slave who, according to, as we read the verses, seems to have run away and maybe even stolen something, if not just himself, run away and left Philemon and found himself to the Apostle Paul. And in there, in this gracious act of the Holy Spirit, Onesimus was converted to Christ. And then he was mature enough to say, I'm willing to go back to my master who can do anything he wants to me because I'm technically a slave. That is a maturing believer who's willing to subject himself to the penalties of the law. But Paul, as he's sending him back, sends him back in this way. He says, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Again, Paul pleads for him, first of all, as with personal substitution. Essentially, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. He now asks that the same partnership that Philemon had shown to other Christians be shown to Paul and to Onesimus. Think about that. I couldn't think of a good enough example. But he's this father figure in the Lord to the Colossian church, the Ephesian church, to the entire Gentile missionary endeavor, says to this devout, faithful brother who has been, I think, deeply hurt and wronged by his servant, receive him back as you would receive me. Well, that's not just welcoming him back without a coarse word or without a harsh and stiff rebuke. That's a gracious, that is an overflowing reception of kindness and love. He says, if you regard me as a partner, partner is another form of the word where we get the word koinonia for fellowship. It speaks of a companion. He says, accept him as you would me. In other words, it is the idea of bring him to yourself. Bring him alongside. Paralambano, not just to call, but call him to yourself. A good example of maybe what this kind of welcoming to yourself might look like in Acts 28, verse 2, during this shipwreck time before Paul is bitten by a snake. The natives show the Roman soldiers and the people of the ship and Paul and Luke extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set on them and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. That kind of welcoming, the kind of receiving. They didn't just say, you can stay on our beach, we won't kill you. It's, we'll kindle a fire. We will warm you. We will be hospitable to you, giving you what you need. Or as Paul says in Romans 15:7, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. This kind of this idea of accepting someone else as Christ, or as Paul here says himself, as a father figure in the faith, is a good picture of this Christian's disposition to receiving others. We also see this kind of idea when Apollos was preaching in a synagogue. He was brought close to Priscilla and Aquila to teach him more exactly about the doctrines of God. They didn't just yell at him afar. They didn't just bring him and say, here are the things, here's all the facts you didn't know, and then go on. They brought him close by. So Paul says, accept him as you would me. Welcome him. It's not just a hello, I see you, but it is an embrace. It is almost the picture of the father and the prodigal son, that joyful embrace. Which is how God welcomes the repentant sinner, and how we ought to welcome repentant sinners, though they have wronged us. But he doesn't just give this personal substitutionary plea here. He also offers personal restitution. Paul does not exactly state what Onesimus did or did not rightfully owe to Philemon. But he was clear that any such debt was to be reckoned as Paul's own debt. Again, I think this is another example of just how significant Onesimus was to Paul. Now, whether Paul would have done that for any Christian or not, but he does it for Onesimus here, and he's already spoken about how much of a blessing. He calls Onesimus his very heart. I'm sending my very heart to you. He says, verse 18, if he has wronged you in any way, the idea for wrong comes from the root word of being without justice, and this means to wrong or to hurt. In other words, what you've done has been not fair. What has been done to you is not fair, not right. It's been unjust. It's damaged you. It is the same kind of word when the parable of Jesus says of the man who goes in the marketplace and sends out servants in the fields all hours of the day, and they start to get their payment. And as the first ones who come back has only worked for an hour, they get a full denarius wage, and the first guys who've been in there all day say, boy, if they're getting a whole denarius, guess what we're going to get? A lot more money, because we worked all day. It comes to their share, and they get the same payment as the first guys did. And the The landowner says, I'm doing you no wrong. I've done nothing to harm you. I've done nothing unjust to you, for I've given you what I have promised. And Paul says, I don't, you know, whatever he has done, whatever he's wronged you, this, if he's unjustly done anything to you, if he owes it to you, in other words, if he has his obligation to pay back. This word is particularly a pecuniary sense, which means measured in money. In other words, it's got this idea of financial transaction. If you have a literal debt, if Onesimus has a debt to you, charge that to my account. Paul, I think, is applying the understanding or the idea of how Christ was imputed with our sin, though he did not earn it himself, and he paid for it. Paul then says, you count it to my account. I didn't steal from you. I didn't run from you. I didn't do any of these things, but count it to my account. That's the idea here. And furthermore, I think it is a Christian should have this obligation, this understanding that we have an obligation towards one another, kind of this debt that we continually owe. Paul says essentially, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's the principle that we should have as we live and move in our lives. We should strive to be in no one's debt, but the only debt that we have is to love one another, and that is the debt that I continually will seek to pay. In Romans 15, speaking of these Christians, Paul says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. In other words, there was a problem, a famine in Jerusalem, and there was an offering gathered from these Gentile churches to send back to Jerusalem. Verse 27 of Romans 15 says, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. This idea that the churches, the Gentile churches, felt this debt, indebtedness for the grace of the gospel that came from Jerusalem to give back, to share what they could. Or as Paul says to the Thessalonians, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. In other words, this is what we owe this because it's fitting. And he goes on to talk about how their faith has been enlarged. But the idea is this, it is fitting to do so. We owe this to you because of your faithfulness in the gospel. So again, Paul says, whatever he owes you, charge it to my account. But then he says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay it. Think about that almost as a John Hancock kind of moment. He writes it down. I will do this. I don't think it was just a bluster thing. In other words, you wouldn't dare claim that debt to me because who am I and who are you? I think Paul is genuine here. I'll repay it. Here's my signature. Here's my handwriting. I will do it. You can trust me. And again, you know, Would Philemon claim that? Well, I would doubt it. But that doesn't mean that Paul was not willing to give and to make things right. And think about think about the experience that Paul had of this kind of friction in ministry with a Christian brother. We'll get to this maybe in a little bit. The story of John Mark. John Mark was cousin, I think, of Barnabas, and went with Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. And during that journey somewhere, Mark left. And after the Council of Jerusalem, Barnabas again wants to go back and bring Mark again with them. Maybe Mark had been repented to Barnabas, or who knows what happened, but Paul says, no! He left us! And because of that, Paul and Barnabas split. And Paul now joins Silas. But you look down further at verse 23. In all of the greetings, he greets from Mark. John Mark. And we know that this is Paul's first imprisonment, far after that time. And later in his second imprisonment, he and Luke are together. And then he says, please send Mark because he's very useful to me. Paul has this, I think, experience with forgiving of a brother who's sinned against him, who's wronged him, who's done something to cause great offense, even in the ministry of the gospel. And so even Paul, as he writes here, is not one who's writing from ignorance, where he has no application of how this works in his life. Maybe John Mark's reason for departing and then coming back was so that Paul would experience that, so that when he writes to Philemon to receive Onesimus, he can do so with all of the love, all of the emotion, all of the knowledge of what that's like. We don't know. But Paul definitely experienced this kind of friction, need to forgive another Christian brother. And while Onesimus sinned against Philemon prior to his salvation, Philemon still, I think it was, he needed to forgive his now brother. Well, verse 20, we see not just his plea for personal substitution or personal restitution, but now personal rejuvenation. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. I guess let me go back just a moment here. Paul, in the parenthetical statement, says, you owe to me even your own self as well. I mean, I don't think Paul is being underhanded or conniving that way. I think he's just, hey, I'll pay you whatever. I mean, you remember the ministry that God has given to me, and that even the faith that you have and the church has, God used me and the missionary endeavors to get it to you. I don't think Paul is being heavy-handed there. I just think he's reminding Philemon of all the things he needs to consider. But again, he goes to say then, verse 20, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Paul already lauded the blessing of Philemon's ministry that had brought to other Christians. In verse 7, he says, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. This refreshment, this deep, clean, like after a long night's sleep of good sleep, they've been refreshed. And Paul now says, refresh my heart in Christ. Let me benefit from you. I think he is asking Philemon to do what he's been doing all along to the brothers in Christ, that blessing. Apply that here, brother. I think he seeks a more direct and intentional blessing from Philemon. While prior, Philemon would have blessed him in ignorance, now he can do it with intention. Still doing what is right, still treating his slave as not just a slave, but a brother. Much more, as he says in verse 16. So doing it for Christ's sake, doing it because Onesimus is a brother, but also doing it because it will bless Paul in a specific, direct, personal way, because he's sending his very heart in Onesimus. Well, he pleads. He says those pleas, but he doesn't just plead, he also has confidence. Verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Again, I don't think Paul didn't have to command Philemon. He knew of Philemon's character. He didn't feel like he had to command him from his apostolic authority, that he could in the Lord say, this is what you must do. He says that in other epistles, what people must do, put them out, do these things, have no contact with them. But I don't need to say that to you. I have confidence in your obedience. And I know that you'll do even more than what I say. What a testimony of Paul's connection with, understanding of Philemon and Philemon's faithfulness that must have come through all of those testimonies. You will do more. You are not a petty, unforgiving Christian brother. You are one who will do even more than what I say. He has confidence in Philemon's obedience. Obedience, I think, to Christ, obedience to the pattern of Christ, to the plea of Paul without having to be commanded. And then we see verse 22, Paul has future needs. I think he expected to be released from prison, but he had no knowledge of when or if it would actually be. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul goes, I desire to depart and be with Christ, but I also desire to be here with you. I'm not sure which is going to be, but I think I'm going to be here with you. It's kind of where he ends up with. And he's writing the same letter, Philippians, from the same jail time. And Paul expected to be released. And he desired, I think, finally to visit this Colossian church, to see again some of the brethren there, particularly Onesimus, that he knew personally, and to visit first this church. Because I think in Colossians chapter 2, Paul indicates that he's not ever been to the church in Colossae. I think the picture is that we had a missionary who went from being saved through Paul's ministry to Colossae, and then there was instrumental in this church and the salvation of so many. Paul desires to go. He says, prepare a room. Prepare a lodging for me. For I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. He wants to come, and he even says it'll be that God uses the means of the prayers of his people to accomplish what he desires to do. What a great blessing. How much of a blessing would the church in Colossae have? We prayed for God to deliver Paul, and look what God did. We were able to partner in God's work here. Blessed be the Lord. That is one of the great blessings that God gives to us in prayer. We get to have our hearts attuned to the concerns, the cares, the needs of his people. So when God meets that need, it's not just a thing that goes unnoticed. It's, I've been praying for that. Praise God for that blessing. It is a gracious thing that God does. Well, he closes here in verse 22. Verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. We see Paul's greetings and farewell here. Epaphras, I was trying to get a catchy way to remember these guys. He was a prayer warrior and an evangelist. I think he's not only a member of the Colossian church, but I think he was instrumental in the formation of that church. Colossians 1:7 says this. Well, I'll start reading back a little farther. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, it says, verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since that you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ Jesus on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. I think Epaphras was one of these people who's instrumental in the instruction of the formation of the church. But also, chapter 4 of that same book of Colossians, speaking about Epaphras, is one of your numbers, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He sends his greetings. He always labors earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So this man, Epaphras, was a concerned prayer warrior evangelist who was in the company of Paul, who was instrumental in the formation, the growth of the church of Colossae, which Philemon is a part. What about Mark? Well, I mentioned earlier, he's a restored worker. He and his family were of some of the earliest converts to the faith of Christ. I believe it's his house where the prayer meeting is being held when Peter's finally set loose from prison. And the, you know, the servant girl that Peter knocks on the door, and it's Rhoda, and she says, "Hello," and it's Peter. "Oh, it's his ghost." You know, she runs back and tells everybody, and there's this confusion. That was in his house. And again, it was his frailty, faithlessness in the mission, in the ministry, that caused the separation, or that was the reason for the separation between Paul and Barnabas. But then he was restored because Mark, again, is a blessing to Paul now and through the end of his life. He is the picture, I think, of a restored worker. Again, just the lessons we can see, or just the example we can see from just the relationship of Paul and Mark is one of that should give great comfort. Well, Aristarchus, he with Gaius was grabbed by an angry mob in Ephesus. When Paul was preaching in Ephesus, there was a silversmith who was really not liking the fact that there were this reformation going on, turning to Christ, because he was making a lot of money making these idols for the temple, which was seated there in Ephesus. And he whipped up a mob, and they grabbed these guys. And apparently they weren't hurt too badly, but you can imagine the treatment wasn't very kind. It wasn't with kid gloves. But then he was sent ahead to Troas with others to prepare for Paul's arrival there. And now he followed Paul and stayed with him while he was in this prison. Again, Aristarchus was this trial-worn companion of Paul. The most grievous name on this list here is the next one here, Demas. I've just, as a summary, as a reminder, he's a plant with no fruit. Demas was undoubtedly a faithful companion during Paul's first imprisonment. I mean, he calls him a fellow worker in Colossians 4. Or here, and he's mentioned in Colossians 4 as well as someone who's with him. Because again, Colossians of Philemon and several other books were written at the same time in his first imprisonment. However, sometime during either the interim time or probably before the second imprisonment, when Paul finally was then executed at the end, Demas had utterly and finally deserted him, having loved this present world. The picture there, the word there for deserter, he's gone away, is of one of finality. It is not as though his departure was the same as Mark's was, which was some kind of a faithless kind of a schism that was later repaired. The language that Paul uses in 2 Timothy is one of final abandonment. I think that Demas, along with Judas, serve as examples of the thorny and rocky ground hearts. In other words, these are men who responded to the teachings of Christ in some outward manifestation of obedience, of faithfulness, but were never truly born again. I say that with a good degree of conviction, because Christ Jesus said that all those who come to him, he would not lose any of them. John chapter 10, verse 26, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And as if, again, to make us see this clearly and remember and rest in the assurance that God has, that we are assured in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, verse 33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul now concludes this idea here, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once Christ and the Spirit and the Father have saved you, brought you, given you new life, that is eternal life. Nothing, no created thing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. And Jesus said himself in John chapter 10 that not the Father nor him, you will not fall out of their hand. But that being the case, we have this pesky and unfortunate reality. There are faithless, half-hearted, one foot in, one foot out, say-so believers who, John chapter 6 says, many then stopped following him because what he said was too hard. John says in his first epistle, they went out from us because they were not of us. He is, again, along with Judas, examples of those who look the look. They even talk the talk. They don't stand out. I mean, Paul didn't pick out Demas as a faker for how long? If Paul can be hoodwinked, don't feel bad when you miss it. When someone deserts the faith after years of partnering with you or of being in the same church, don't be saying, well, I should have gotten that. Well, we don't get that. We can't see that. What's a reality? But just as there are Demases in the world, there are Marks in the world. Don't give up on someone when they walk away. Finally, he says, Luke, in, I believe, Colossians, he calls him the beloved physician. Maybe he calls him that in 2 Timothy. The beloved physician, very few of Paul's companions were with Luke, compare with Luke. He joined Paul's company in the middle of the missionary efforts. Turn just quickly to Acts chapter 16, just if you want to see this here. It's kind of neat. If you notice, the narrative of Luke's gospel is significant, but then as you get to Acts chapter 16, you see a change here. I believe it's I'll start reading here in verse 6. Again, this is after the Macedonian vision, and Luke again is the narrator here. Speaking of Paul, he says, they passed through Phrygia, through Phrygian and Galatian territory, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You see, the he to we. That's where Luke joined up. He was Paul's companion from really right there, chapter 16, verse 10, through the end of the book of Acts and Paul's ministry, the end of Paul's letters. He was a faithful companion, writing about all these things, used by the Lord to give us the third gospel. The beloved physician, renowned historian, faithful companion. And Paul just sends greetings. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What a great ending of the letter. May God's grace be with your spirit. May the grace of Christ be present and active in your spirit. And I think we continually need to depend upon and seek for God's grace as we work through the life that he gives us with the trials that come before us. Whether it is an Onesimus coming back, having run away and robbed, or whether it is with any other thing we deal with, we are in constant need of God's grace. We don't just need it once. We are in continual need of the grace of God. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, that your Spirit is inspired, Lord, that this beautiful letter of Paul to Philemon. Lord, I thank you that we can see this forgiveness in action, this applied theology of how forgiveness can look in a Christian man to someone who's wronged him. I thank you, Lord, that Paul's plea for Philemon's forgiveness was, for Philemon to forgive Onesimus was theologically based and built upon all of the truths of the gospel. I pray that we would be faithful in the areas when forgiveness is difficult, when grace and patience and faith are hard, that we would be abounding in grace and patience and faith. Lord, may we apply those truths in a similar way that Philemon was to apply the forgiveness of Christ Jesus to his servant Onesimus. Lord, may your name be honored, your gospel be proclaimed, Christ be magnified, and the Spirit be powerful in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.